Now, by way of refreshing our memory, what did we say that the symbolism or the imagery of what's going on with the scroll, the seven sealed scroll? Does anybody remember what we established that that most likely referred to? You've got a scroll rolled up with seven seals on it. And the only person who was found worthy to open it up and declare its contents was the Son, the Lamb of God. What does that scroll represent in the order of things as we have been progressing through our study in the book of Revelation? Sam? Right. I showed you how biblically that is most likely to be considered a document of divorce. It is a legal brief. This is a covenantal action that God is bringing against Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, whenever Israel was referred to as having broken their vows or betrayed God, very often it was in the language of adultery. You have gone after foreign gods. You've committed harlotry with these pagan people. And in certain places, as we look back without having to go back over the whole lesson, we even saw that the language of divorcement was used by God. And if he threatened them and indeed brought the sanctions of punishment against them in the Old Covenant by having them carried off into exile, having the temple destroyed, but yet they were allowed to return, but now a second time, the ultimate act of covenant breaking is committed, the divorcement is final, and God prepares himself a new bride, the new Israel, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and we saw how all of the imagery given to us in the seven seals was further indication that the locality of all of these things that are taking place is where? What is the time frame and the location for everything that we're seeing taking place at this point in the book? Somebody tell me. Excuse me? Jerusalem. The city which is mystically called Egypt and Babylon, where our Lord was crucified. That can only be one place. That's Jerusalem. That coupled with the statements at the beginning of the book, all through the book, and also at the end of the book, that indicate that the events that are being described were to take place soon, that is, within the time frame in which the book was written, are further indications that, again, from this way of understanding the book, it's describing not events way off into the far distant future, which would have had no relevance whatsoever to the people who would be the original recipients of the book, but, as a matter of fact, within the lifetime of that generation, as our Lord Jesus himself said, these things would take place. Now, if you would turn, as I said, to Revelation chapter 9, and in chapter 8 we saw the opening of the seventh seal. There was this dramatic pause, silence in heaven. And again, let's be reminded, these people didn't have computer graphics, they didn't have video presentations and laser light shows. Their equivalent of those things that we know in our culture today that are so fantastic in terms of imagery, the equivalent of that for them was in the written and spoken word. And so the reader is drawn inexorably to this climax of these opening of the seals, and the seventh seal is opened in their silence. And then there's a cycle of the blowing of these trumpets. And in the order of things, the first four trumpets initiated images of profound cosmic disorder. The falling of stars, the sun not giving its light. All of these things that we said were directly related to political and social disorder. These images are used throughout the Bible to portray that sort of thing. And they were meant to convey these images of cosmic disorder in the opening, or the blowing, excuse me, of the first four trumpets, the coming disorder and dissolution of the old covenant order of Israel. And then there's the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets in chapter 9, and the flowing of these remarkable images continues for us as they relate to the coming upheaval in God's social order. Now look at verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, it's been established previously in our Bible studies that the Bible frequently makes use of cosmic disorder and heavenly disturbances to convey ideas associated with political and social upheaval, as I just said. It's not uncommon in Scripture to find kings and princes and kingdoms and the leaders of nations symbolically portrayed as notably heavenly bodies, such as the stars and the moon and the sun and planets. Satan, the devil too, is portrayed as a falling star in Isaiah 14:12, and in Luke 10 verse 18, Jesus spoke of seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, in light of these things, there are really two possibilities open to the reader to identify the falling star in chapter 9 here of the Apocalypse. In terms of political figures, the most likely candidate would have been Nero, the Roman emperor. Because by the time the Apocalypse was written, by the time the author John is writing this, Nero's reign was drawing to an ignoble close, culminating in his suicide in AD 68. And if something other than earthly powers, on the other hand, are in view, then Satan is most likely being portrayed as the falling star here. Now, in my opinion at least, the latter possibility is probably the better one, for reasons that I'll try to make clear as we go further. But for now, I can say that primarily it fits best within the larger context of a biblical understanding of the falling star. Now, when you try to nail something down biblically or understand something in terms of something that the Bible is talking about, there are two avenues of evidence that are pursued in academic biblical circles. The first is called internal evidence. Now, that means evidence from within the Bible itself. That's why it's called internal. And then there's external evidence, meaning, in this case, historical evidence, and that is secondary to the internal evidence. Now, according to the verse, you notice it says, to him was given the key. Keys are symbols of authority. In Scripture, and in the ancient Near East generally, keys symbolize authority. And previously, back in chapter 3, the reader is told that Christ was given the key of David, and he thereby has the authority to open and close the doors of heaven. Now, in chapter 9, the antitype of this is introduced with the fallen star from heaven having authority over hell. Now, let's look at verses 2 to 6. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit in the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, the identity and the meaning of these swarming locusts pictured here have been a favorite speculation ground for dispensationalists and other futurists who tend to look everywhere but the Bible for an answer as to who or what these locusts are. Let me just throw in a side note. In order to properly prepare myself for these classes on Sunday morning, I typically get up and watch Jack Van Impe and the lovely Rexella, as some of you know, and I tuned them in this morning. And to give you an idea of the duplicity of these people who make a living out of prophecy mongering, the lovely Rexella focused on an article in a magazine by a very well-respected biblical scholar named Dr. Paul Meyer. And she noted that Dr. Meyer was a Lutheran, or at least was a Lutheran publication. I didn't quite catch which of the two, maybe both. And she went on to say that, and they flashed a picture of Martin Luther up on the screen, and, excuse me, the article in which this man wrote was an article called End Times Speculations, and she told the audience that in the article he was raising serious doubts about the rapture teaching. And then they flashed a picture of Martin Luther on the screen, and they said that evidently Dr. Meyer wasn't well informed about Martin Luther's beliefs, because, she said, Martin Luther certainly believed in the second coming. Now, what's wrong with what I just said? What's wrong with, well, I just gave you basically a verbatim quote from what I heard this morning. Joy?
Well, the second coming is not synonymous.
Yes, you see what she did? See, she didn't say he believed in the rapture. She said he believed in the second coming. But the article was raising questions about the rapture teaching, you see. And then she turned it over to Dr. Jack, and he went on to talk about how Luther, it had been discovered recently, I assume he is telling, or he's accurate, that whereas Luther did not speak and preach and write commentaries on the book of Revelation, he felt like it probably didn't even belong in the canon of Scripture, and he certainly was not alone in that among ancient scholars and teachers. However, it was discovered that he had done some serious teaching and preaching on the book of Daniel, and that in this book he identified Antiochus Epiphanes, who is referenced in Daniel not by name, but it's generally considered that that's who he was talking about, this in the around 160 BC, a figure who came in and destroyed Jerusalem, set up a worship of a pig in the temple and all this sort of horrendous thing. And Dr. Van Impe said that Luther saw that, according to these commentaries, as a forecast of the Antichrist that was to come. Now, he left you with the impression that Luther believed the same thing that he did. But what he didn't tell his audience is that, yeah, Luther believed in the Antichrist. But guess who Luther said the Antichrist was? Anybody know? The Pope. Somehow, Jack didn't mention that. So at any rate, it's unfortunate that he wasn't talking about the locust here in Revelation 9, or I would really be jacked up this morning, no pun intended. But at any rate, that's the sort of thing that you find these people doing. They equivocate, they change the words around, and you know, if you don't listen to them carefully, they'll have you really confused. But according to the standard dispensational interpretation of these verses 9, 2 through 6, these events are referring to things that will happen way off in the midst of the seven-year tribulation period following the rapture of the church. And it depicts, according to them, literal events that will be fulfilled either by horrific swarms of locusts. And yes, I saw in the news a few months ago there was a big locust swarm or whatever. These things have been going on for hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years. They say it'll either actually take place like that with swarms of locusts, or that the locusts are symbolic. You see, some of them, like Hal Lindsey, for example, they start to get symbolic, like we are. And they say that the locusts represent helicopters with Stinger missiles, and that sort of thing. Well, the place to look for an explanation of this, of course, as we have hopefully come to learn, is where? The Bible, the Scriptures. Now, in this case, I think there is a twofold explanation, one spiritual and the other physical or historical. Now, there can be little doubt that the writer here describes demons or demonic spirit entities swarming out of hell for an attack. Their chosen means of afflicting their intended targets, however, and that's the spiritual side of it. I don't think there's any doubt that he's describing demonic activity here. And that's another reason to believe that the star that's fallen is Satan himself, who is given this authority and power to loose these demons. And another reason to understand that this further locates the events in the time between the death and resurrection, or life, death, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is that, biblically speaking, you find nothing like this in all of the Bible in terms of demonic activity located in that generational time frame from roughly 30 to 70 AD. The coming of Jesus into the world unleashed demonic activity on an unprecedented scale. He's constantly having to deal with demons in his ministry. And that is a part of what's being referred to here. But that's, and as I said, that's the spiritual side of it. The historical or physical side of it is that the demons they have an intended target, and their chosen means of afflicting their intended target are the armies of the Roman Empire, who, from a spiritual standpoint, themselves are the worshipers of demonic spirits. Now, first of all, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, I put these passages on the board that I'm going to be referring to. I put here 1 through 42. We're not going to look at all those verses, but the verses that I want to refer you to in the book of Deuteronomy are between verse 1 and between verse 42. Deuteronomy 28:1-42. And again, the question is, what does the Bible itself tell us about locusts? What is being conveyed to us here? How do we find out what is a likely understanding, since we don't have the author of Revelation here to completely tell us? We have to use whatever means the Lord has given us to properly qualify how we understand these things. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass." Now this is Lord speaking to Israel now. Notice the context. He's speaking to the Old Covenant Church, and he says, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today," and it goes on there in the first couple of verses to say, you're going to be blessed, you're going to prosper if you obey. But now notice, drop down to verse 15, 28:15. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, to observe carefully all of his commandments." In other words, if you break covenant with me, verse 38, still in verse 15, "that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now down to verse 38. "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in for," why? What's going to happen? "The locusts will come and consume it." And verse 42, "locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." All right, so we've got right here in black and white a declaration by God to the Israelites, to the people of Israel: if you break covenant with me, this is going to happen. Well, if you don't break covenant, you're going to be blessed and prosper. But if you do, here's what's going to happen. And among other things, you'll be plagued by locusts. This is a sign of God's covenant wrath. He didn't say bumblebees. He said locusts. That's very significant. Now, turn to Judges chapter 6, verse 1. 1 through 5. Now what we're going to see here is another example of God's covenant wrath, his judgment coming against Israel. And here the picture widens a little bit. We've already got one strand of biblical evidence that tells us that locusts are a means by which God will afflict the people if they break covenant. Now we're going to find that he's going to use foreign armies to afflict the people for their covenant-breaking ways, and those armies are going to be compared to, guess what? Locusts. Judges 6, verse 1. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Does anybody doubt that Israel rejecting their Messiah and having him crucified could possibly be construed as doing evil in the sight of the Lord? Does anybody think that God would overlook this as just, they weren't feeling well that day? "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up also. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza." Notice verse 5, "for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." Now look at chapter 7, verse 12 of Judges. Just turn over to chapter 7, verse 12. "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts." Now turn to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. If you have to look in your table of contents to find out what page it's on, that's fine. Nahum chapter 3. Now here, this is a pronouncement of judgment against Nineveh. But again, what we're looking for is biblical explanation or some biblical framework by which to try to understand what these locusts mean in Revelation 9 before we start reading the current headlines in Newsweek or any of this other stuff that the Left Behind folks want us to do. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Are you better than Noaman, that was situated in the river, that the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants. Verse 17, your commanders are like swarming locusts and your generals like grasshoppers. All right, now turn to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verses 1 through 4. Now this is within the larger context of God pronouncing judgment upon Israel. And this is during the time of their captivity by Babylon. He says, woe to you, verse 33, chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. You lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. Now, I think, at least in my mind, you have to decide for yourself whether in your own mind. These passages are sufficient to show that the locust imagery and the symbolism in the Bible is metaphorical. And it's meant to be a word picture that communicates the ideas of God's judgment, the strength of armies, and such things as that. These aren't literal things. They are conveying a literal message. And they're being spoken in a time and a context when people did this sort of thing. And this is the means they use to convey these kind of messages and these kind of images. Yes, demonic activity is going to cause something horrible to happen to Israel. And the armies are going to swarm like locusts around. And they're going to eat you up just like locusts would. Now, in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 9, the author of the Apocalypse gives a visual description of the form and the shape of the locust army. Can I have somebody, Tom, would you read chapter 9 of Revelation, verses 7 through 10?
The shape of the locusts and the horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings sound of chariots with many horses running to battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 miles.
Now, in this as we have seen continually throughout the book, you have both symbolic imagery being used, as I just said, to portray a message and put across a message. But when we consult the historical record, we see that at the time in which these statements were made, they eventually came to a literal fulfillment. Now, the fantastic imagery here is meant to communicate to the reader the ferocity and the power of the army that's going to attack the city of Jerusalem. Just look at the components of the list. Horses prepared for battle with armored breastplates. Human faces with crowns on their heads. Women's hair. Now, that means to convey hair that was long, or longer than the average man's in that time. If you're going into battle, one of the things you don't want is long hair. Or at least you don't want it to where your enemy can get hold of it. It's a liability in a fight. But think about what that might symbolize to somebody reading the Bible. Who in the Bible had long hair, most notably? Samson. Can anybody think of anybody else? Very good. Absalom. The Nazarites. So I think in this case, it's meant to convey that these people were strong. It's an imagery of strength. You know, again, if you're reading this in the 21st century without a thorough soaking and saturation in the Old Testament, you're going to miss a lot of this. But that's how these people read it. They didn't have the benefit of Jack and the lovely Rexella like we do. So all they could do is read the Word of God. All right. Then it talks about lion's teeth, that would be the power to destroy. In Joel chapter 1, verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Now, of particular note, however, is the statement in the last verse 10 that the power of this army would, in this part of the vision, at least afflict the people for 5 months. Now, if you ever have the benefit of doing any serious study of biblical history and the history of the Bible, a name that, and even if you haven't, have only done very minor study, you will occasionally come across the name of the late Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, a monumental scholar in New Testament studies. And in his New Testament history, he, in speaking of the Roman attack against Jerusalem, indicates that the final phase of the attack, and what I mean by that is this, the destruction of Jerusalem is not something that took place over a couple of days. The Romans began to attack the city, I believe it was roughly AD 66, and because of political things going on in Rome, Vespasian, the general who was sent by Nero to destroy the city and corral the rebellious Jews, Vespasian was called back to Rome, where he was eventually made emperor because of the death of Nero. So you had this sort of on-again, off-again thing with the Romans attacking Jerusalem. But the final phase of it started in April of AD 70, and Vespasian's son Titus, who was a general himself by that time, took the several Roman legions, and they began the final phase of the attack that would ultimately lead to the ultimate destruction and total sacking of the city. Now, the Romans finally breached the walls of Jerusalem and invaded the city and destroyed the temple in August of AD 70, exactly 5 months from the date that the last siege began. Isn't that interesting? Now, in verse 11, the reader is told the name of the leader of this mighty army, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he was called Apollyon. Now, what's immediately significant about this is the fact that a Hebrew word is being given to the reader, and it's transliterated into the Greek language. And you see, that further underlines the point that I've been making at the outset of this study, that the author of this book of Revelation clearly writes in Greek, but he does so as one who thinks in terms of the Hebrew language. This is a Jew writing in Greek. The leader of the armies of hell is clearly Satan, and therefore he is the one corralled by God to motivate the Romans in their deadly endeavors against the Jews. And now, look at verses 12 to 16. This is the sounding of the sixth trumpet. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Somebody tell me, what are angels? What is the meaning of the Greek word angeloi? Sam? It's a messenger. We automatically think of a cherubic-looking creature with two wings or some sort of winged creature flying around. But in some ways, that ill-fated TV series, Touched by an Angel, which I've never seen, in some ways it's more accurate than our common imagery because angels weren't necessarily, in biblical understanding, these supernatural winged beings. It's a term that simply means messenger. So in that sense, anybody could be an angel of the Lord. You ever think of yourself as an angel of the Lord? Some of you need to do that. Now I think that in far as verse 12 to 16 though, the primary message being communicated in this highly metaphorical and symbolic series of verses is this. The rebellious and adulterous nation of Israel will no longer be able to avoid the wrath and curse of God, which is due to them for their sin. And here, I'm not going to ask you to, you can turn to this if you want to, but in the interest of time and, I think we've got time. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1. And look with me at verses 50 to 53. And then I'm going to have you turn back to chapter 2 in just a moment. The thing that, if you were a Jewish follower of Jesus in this first century setting, and this book of Revelation, this letter from John, had been read out to you in your worship assembly, the thing that would have stood out and jumped out at you quicker than anything else was this imagery of grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. Now look what we read in 1 Kings 1, 50 to 53. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now why did he do that? Why would taking hold of the horns of the altar do him any good if he's afraid of Solomon? And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Solomon, by law, was forbidden to do anything to him while he was holding on to the horns of the altar. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to see here that not everybody in the leaders of Israel honored this teaching. Including Solomon himself, apparently. In 1 Kings 2, 28 to 29, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and there he is by the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. What these verses teach is that the taking hold of the horns of the altar was an act of desperation on the part of someone liable for punishment for a crime or somehow or other seeking refuge. Clinging to the horns of the altar was considered in those times a means by which a renegade would find asylum. And the place of the altar and its horns inside the temple was itself symbolic of the refuge and the place of safety for those guilty of sin. With Christ, all of that's been set aside. As we're taught in Hebrews 10:18, there's no longer any sacrifice needed for sin because of Jesus. But more importantly, for the immediate purpose of what we're reading, the symbolism in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 and following, the horns of the altar, which formerly were a place of refuge, Now, you see, in Revelation 9, it's been turned upside down. The horns become the place from which God's angels of death and judgment issue forth against Israel. And as was previously seen, this judgment comes in the form of the invading armies of ancient Rome. Now, the highly inflated figure of 2 million people in verse 16, or 2 million strong army, that is meant to be indicative of the power, the awesome ferocity, and the fear that accompanied these armies as they continually attacked and assailed and besieged and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the now obsolete temple that was there. Now let's look at verses 17 to 21 and we'll finish up and close out today with this passage. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them. The riders wore armor that was fiery red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed forth from their mouths. One third of all the people on earth or the land were killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the burning sulfur that came from the mouths of the horses. Their power was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes and the power to injure people. But the people did not die in these plagues, still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their witchcraft, of their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, the colors mentioned there in verse 17 are meant to correlate with the fire and the smoke and the burning sulfur. Each of those has a different color, and that's why the colors are introduced. I think it's just a literary device used by the author. I mean, as I said, this is a particular style, or as I have said previously, this is a style of writing that is very unique to the time. And it was understood that you would employ this kind of language and imagery in writing this type of apocryphal type of work. These and the other images are meant to be further conveyors or devices to put across the idea of the horror of the impending judgments. And there is most likely an historical connection between the appearance of these horses. Once again, we've got the sort of spiritual meaning behind it and a historical application, as it turns out, when we look back in history, because one of the races or tribes of people who were very well known in that time as being ferocious in battle in the use of their horses were the Parthians. And occasionally their horses were decked out in a way that is very similar to what the way these horses are being described. And in the previous verses, it was symbolically stated that the invading forces were bound at the great river Euphrates. Now that body of water formed a natural boundary between the enemies of Israel and the land of Israel. And the Jewish historian Josephus reported that several of the Roman legions were quartered at that very place on the banks of the Euphrates, and they were dispatched from there to attack the city of Jerusalem. All right, that leaves us there then with where we'll pick up next time, Lord willing, in chapter 10, in Revelation chapter 10, and the mighty angel with the little book, and we will see where that takes us in the study.